This concept, thank you.
I was wondering where that had run off to. I want to go back to this concept of the schools of hermeneutics. For those of you who were here last week, you'll remember there was the School of Alexandria, which pretty early on in church history kind of went down a pathway that talked about spiritualization and really kind of more of an allegorical interpretation of the scripture. And then there was the Antiochian school, which was very much more of a literal sense of what does the text say, what did it mean to the people that originally received it, and therefore what was the author trying to communicate, okay? Which is the point of Bible study. And we talked about that at length last week, that we want to get down to this idea of authorial intention. The meaning of the text is resident within what the author of the text intended that text to mean. There is no other meaning besides the author's intended meaning. We all understand that. We work through that in length. And so our desire is to get from where we are down to the authorial intent. But if you do not take a historical, literal, grammatical approach to the text, and you take a spiritualized sense where you're searching after a deeper meaning that requires a special knowledge of the text, and what does this text mean to me, or what has this text always meant to my theological community, you end up all over the map. And that is exactly where that Alexandrian school of hermeneutical thought led off to, right? So if there's no direct ability to understand the authorial intent, you get to your first interpretive text and you say, well, I think this could mean three different things, and we'll just kind of make it mean whatever we want to, and you kind of branch off, and over time you reach another point of determination and it branches off again, and you can see what happens here. And this really is the history of faithful Orthodox theology and unfaithful unorthodox theology. We could put things over here like the Jehovah's Witness, I would say the Catholic Church, where they begin to apply bad hermeneutics to the text, and over time, you look at someone like St. Augustine, for instance, and half of the stuff that he says is right on. I think he was truly a believer. But then the other half of the stuff he says, it's just really spiritualized and not tied down to the authorial intent. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. And then over time, the Catholic Church, they pick up St. Augustine's theology and they begin to build more theology on top of that. And it begins to diverge, continues to diverge. And over time, you end up over here, which is not the same thing as the authorial intent. So that point of divergence begins back here at the very beginning with the question of how am I going to interpret and approach this text? Our approach is to say, I can find the authorial intent, and therefore I intend to find it. The wrong approach is to ignore the authorial intent and seek to find what I feel like this text should mean to me. All right? So this picture here, the reason I give that to you, is to try to illustrate the importance of getting down to the authorial intent. If that's not your initial design when you approach the text, you're going to end up off track, all right? And throughout church history, there have been times where there are people who are seeking to find authorial intent, but occasionally, as they seek after that authorial intent, in this area of Scripture, they'll kind of branch off towards more of a spiritualized view, and we can look at some of that later on. And that will become important. But again, our desire is to say, no, this whole situation is terrible. And as we go down the pathway, we got to make sure that we avoid any tendencies to swing back over to that spiritualized perspective. All right? So that's some very important information there that I just want to give to you so that you understand what's at stake here when we talk about needing to be faithful in our hermeneutical approach. Now, let's get down into the necessity of Bible study, because I'm going to give you these Ten Commandments here, we're calling them those things, of hermeneutics, these principles for interpretation. And what we're going to find as we go into those principles for interpretation is that the accurate approach to the text, it is going to require some work from you. You're not going to be able to just casually read the text and understand everything that it's saying. To really understand the meaning of the text, which is what? What is the meaning of the text? Authorial intent. To understand the authorial intent, you are going to have to do some work. And we're going to find out that there is therefore a difference between casual Bible reading and serious Bible study. And what I am calling us to is a standard that says, no, we as men are willing to engage in the work of actual Bible study. And that is what I want to equip you to do. But because I'm asking you to do work, I first want to begin by showing you the necessity of that work. All right? I don't want you to wonder, wow, I came on Friday morning and I just got dumped on with all this work that now I've got to go do to understand my Bible. Well, yes, there is going to be work. Because as Abner said in his lectures from this past week, look, clarity, just because we can have clarity, that does not equal simplicity. I thought that was a very good statement. Okay, the text of Scripture is clear, and we can clearly understand what Scripture is teaching us, but that does not necessarily mean that it is going to be easy. It means that we will have to do some work to get to that clarity. So don't make the mistake of assuming that just because it can be clear, I will automatically know and understand. No, you won't. You're going to have to do some work. But that work is worth it. Why? Well, Psalm 119:105 tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Fundamentally, this is why the work of Bible study is worth doing. Because if you understand the meaning of the text that the author intended, that meaning, that truth, that word, therefore, will be to you a lamp to your feet as you walk through a very dark place, which is the world that is around us. You cannot stumble your way through life without having your pathway lighted. What is the light for your pathway? It is the truth of God's word. And therefore, it is worth applying yourself to diligently, because it's the way by which you're able to see where you're going. All right, another passage, Joshua 1:8. Look at what Joshua says, or Moses says to Joshua as he's going off the scene. "Look, Joshua, this book of the law, it shall not depart from your mouth." What does that imply? You have to know it, right? If it's not going to depart from your mouth, you actually have to know what's in it. He says, "But you shall meditate on it day and night." It's another way of saying constantly. You should be in it, right? There's an expectation inherent in the text that you will study the text. That day and night, you will constantly be in the text and seeking to align your life with its truth, so that you may be careful then to do according to all that is written in it. Another text, Ezra 7:10. Look at this one. "For Ezra had what? Set his heart," and here's a great word, "to," what's it say? "Study." Study the law of the Lord. "And to do it, and to teach God's statutes and rules in all Israel." What's that talking about? It's leadership, right? Leadership is my ability to teach God's expectations and his truth, not to Israel, it's a different day, but to the people in my sphere of influence. Well, how am I supposed to lead people effectively into the knowledge of the truth if I do not know the truth or the law of the Lord? And how do I know the law of the Lord? By setting my heart to casually approach it and read it for 3 minutes a day? No. To study it, which requires work. And therefore, in this verse right here, we find out that for us to be effective leaders with both conviction and character, we must be diligent students. of the word, willing to do the work of seeking the meaning of the text out within the scriptures. Okay, another one. I just want to show you men that this is the expectation of scripture, that we would be men who diligently study the scriptures. Okay, Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews, talking about the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, what made them more noble? It's because they received the word with all eagerness, and then they applied themselves to examine the scriptures. How often? Daily. To see if these things were so. Okay, at every point where you see people interacting with the truth, it's not a casual encounter. It's a profound, meaningful, deep study that says, I must know if this is true, and I must therefore line up my life accordingly. One more, okay? 2 Timothy 2:15. We've looked at this in prior weeks, but here's the command that Paul gives to Timothy, and by extension, to every believer. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved. And then he says this, and this underlines it for us one more time. You are to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed. So, guys, we put all of these texts that I've just very quickly run us through here together this morning. And what do these texts teach us about the nature of our Bible study? We put them all together. What do we come away with? What's the impression that we receive?
Work,
right? There is a certain element of work that is going to be expected of us. Because again, the scriptures are very clear, but that does not mean that our ability to understand them is going to be simple or easy. So for us to be faithful men of God, workers who do not need to be ashamed, what is the opposite of work? You can either be a hard worker or you can be what?
Lazy.
Okay? So guys, what I'm encouraging you to here this morning is to not be lazy workers. You go all the way back to the curse in Genesis 3. And what is the curse that is laid upon the male portion of the human race? It's work. And the curse is that work is now going to be what?
Hard
and difficult. And therefore, because of our resident sin natures, it is now going to be our first inclination and tendency to avoid that which is hard, to be lazy. And that is true in every area of our lives. But the way to avoid falling into that trap of the curse that has been laid upon us is the text of the Scripture. And yet, if we approach the text of the Scripture with the same laziness that we are naturally tempted to approach the rest of life with, can we find the answers for our life that we need to overcome the difficulty that we face in the rest of our life? No. Right? So therefore, the key to diligently applying ourselves as men to everything that God expects of us is for us to first diligently apply ourselves to the understanding of the truth of Scripture. And as we are busy workers at that, we will then grow in wisdom. We will grow in knowledge. We will grow in our fear of God. We will grow in our character. We will grow in our conviction. And that growth, then, is what will enable us to be effective in every other area of our lives. That's why I'm challenging us collectively here together. And I make that same challenge to myself, because I have the same tendencies, that I am just not wanting to dig into this. I have other things that I need to do, but I have to. Okay, not just because it's my job, but because it's what I need as a man before God. And I can't be effective in leading anyone, you men, or my own family, if I am not diligently applying myself to that work. That's why I challenge us together here this morning. It's crucial. It's critical. It's the bedrock of who we are as men and how we are to lead. Okay, so that's where I want us to begin here understanding this morning.
Because if I just jumped into all these 10 interpretive principles, you would be feeling like, wow, that's a lot of work. Well, yeah, it is. And that's kind of the point. But I want you to understand what's at stake before we put that burden upon you. Okay? All right, the 10 hermeneutical commandments. Now, these are not formal hermeneutical commandments that I just pulled out of a textbook somewhere. These are things that I have looked at in the past in my own hermeneutical training and have said, okay, if I was going to condense the whole field of hermeneutics down into key points or key principles, as I do the work of Bible study and sermon preparation on a weekly basis, what are the most important principles that I utilize in that process? These would be the 10 big picture principles that I would come up with. And that's why I want to share them with you, okay? So we're going to go through these one at a time. And if it takes us longer than the next 30 minutes, which I'm confident it will, that's okay. We'll just pick up on the same note sheet in a future week. Principle number one. I want us to understand this. Every text has one interpretation, but multiple applications. And this was really the point that Chow was seeking to make in a pretty elevated way on the videos this week. And that's important for us to understand and really grasp. All right? Meaning or interpretation, as we've already discussed, is simply answering the question, what did the author intend to say here? What did the author intend to say? That's the meaning. And our job is to interpret that meaning. Now, a lot of people approach a text and they will say, well, there could be multiple meanings. This means this in this context, it means that in that context, or it means this to me, and it means that to you. And as we've discussed, that's the wrong way to approach the text. Texts do not, cannot mean multiple things. That text was written in a particular context to a particular group of people for a very specific reason, to communicate a very specific intended meaning by the author. And therefore, the text can have how many meanings? One. There are not multiple meanings. There are not layers of meaning. There is a meaning. That's very important to comprehend. Otherwise, you're going to be sitting there trying to figure out, okay, now what are the different meanings of this text? No, there's one meaning. What did the author mean to say? That's it. But, having said that, there can be multiple applications, which is the difference between meaning and significance. Significance answers the question, well, what impact does that big idea have on life? Okay? There can be many different applications of the text. I can give you a big picture principle of what the author intended to convey, but the application of that principle to your life is most likely going to be very much distinct from the application of that concrete principle to my life. Why? Because we're different people. We live in different contexts. We have different backgrounds. We're at different levels in our spiritual growth. And therefore, the impact of a particular text on me might be different in its significance than it is in your life. You may take a particular principle that's given in the text, and you may apply it over here in your workplace, because that's where your need is. Whereas I might take, that same principle and apply it over here in the context of my parenting. Why? Because that's the stage of life that I'm in. We're both looking back to the same principle, but we're fleshing that principle out in different ways in our lives. Very important thing to understand when it comes to studying the Bible. You are not looking for multiple meanings. You are looking for one meaning. And only after you have figured out that meaning are you then qualified to make application of it to your life. You do not start out, as we've talked about in prior weeks, with, what does this text mean to me and how do I apply it? No. You start out with observation and interpretation so that you understand the meaning.
and only then can you apply it to your life. Okay? You have to know the concrete meaning before you get into the various avenues of what this means for me here today. Is that clear in your minds? Any question about that at all? I know Chow went kind of off the deep end on this. So I want to make sure that you men are clear on this and don't have any questions. If you do, no problem. Yeah?
Where does the culture fit in this application?
So I would say, well, when you say that, my culture or the biblical culture?
Which is being, I mean,
yes.
Let's take Luke 15 for example.
Yeah. So culture would fit into the interpretive process, okay? That I need to understand what did this mean to them in that culture and interpret it via the cultural context, which we'll talk about more in a minute, before I get into applying that big picture principle to my own context. Okay, that's a good question. Pat?
Yeah, if this is not on track here, say we'll do this later. But
okay.
Practical implications. Where do they fit in the process of meaning and significance? Are they those things that apply to all Christians? Or are they the things that are just simply application with a different word?
Yeah, so if I understand the question correctly, practical implications would fall under the area of significance. Okay, now, there are some very directly practical commands in Scripture, right? Do not commit sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians. Well, you don't get more practically significant than that. But you got to start even there where it's just plain as day. Okay, what is the meaning? Don't be sexually immoral. Now, what's the significance of that in my life? Well, Paul wasn't dealing with a day where the internet existed, right? So the practical application or significance today might be different than it was in the culture of Paul's day. But the meaning of the text in that case is really pretty much as clear as the nose on your face, okay? There's no question there. There's not a whole lot of interpretive work that we got to do to understand what that meant in his day versus our day. But the significance of it in our day, the application of it in our world, might look a little different than it did in Paul's day. Okay, but we'll get into that more a little later, too. Okay, good question. Anything else? All right, we'll move on. Number two, allow the text to govern the boundaries. All right? Allow the text to govern the boundaries. When you go to study the Scriptures, you need to understand that every passage has its own internal structure, that every passage has boundaries of where this particular text starts and stops. A key term here that I want you to know is the word pericope. Okay, pericope. The word pericope simply means it's a set of verses that form one coherent unit or thought. And when you approach the Bible, it can be very overwhelming if you don't understand this concept of pericope. Because you say, all right, I'm ready to do the work of Bible study. Let's dig in. Where do I go? I'm going to go to the Gospel of John. But it's 21 chapters long. I mean, that's a really long book. And if I'm going to study the whole thing, I mean, am I supposed to read all of it? Like, how does it break down? Well, every text has its own boundaries where there is a particular thought unit that is being communicated within those boundaries. That thought unit is called a pericope. Okay, and you've got to work at identifying what are the boundaries for this particular thought unit here in a text. Let me give you an example, just so you see what I'm talking about. We'll just look at my text for Sunday here, John chapter 1 verse 35 through 42. Now, my Bible has made it really easy because they put headings at the pericope, okay? But you can't always rely on those headings to know what the pericope is. So, the idea here, it begins with, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And then it finishes with Jesus looking at John and saying, you are Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And the next verse begins with the next day. So therefore, where does the text start and stop? It starts at this day, and it stops at the next day, which means that I want to deal with verses 35 through 42, because there is a particular thought that is being communicated within this, what's called pericope. These are the boundaries for what I want to study. And all of a sudden, the boundaries for my Bible study this week just went from 21 chapters of John, and it got sucked down to 6 verses in chapter 1 on a specific thought that now I need to dig into. And if you're not drilling down to figure out, okay, what are the boundaries of this thought unit that now I'm going to be studying, you're going to be really overwhelmed. The way to break it down and really dig into a text is to identify where the thought unit starts and stops, and then figure out what is the main thought unit of this section. Okay? So you have to be able to identify those textual boundaries. Make sense? I saw a hand. Where did I see it? Yeah.
What Bible are you using?
I am using the English Standard Version. Or you mean software?
No. You said that your Bible breaks down the breaks.
Oh, so pretty much every Bible is gonna do that. They're gonna have kind of thematic headings, but they're not always perfect. They're not always right. So you don't want to just look at, well, where are the headings in my Bible and call it good. You really want to pay attention to the content of the text itself.
Like the ESV Study Bible.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let me go back here. All right, here's another very important point on this idea. Every book has a structure that is complete with its main points. You need to study that book, that text, according to the author's structure. Guys, you're going to be amazed at the level of structure that exists within the text of Scripture, especially in the epistles, where when I go to write a sermon, I'm not inventing 3 points in a poem. Usually, there are just 3 points that are naturally inherently there, or there's 2 points, or there's 4 points, but there's always different points within the text that the author is seeking to communicate, and you want to find what that structure actually looks like. And that is at a big picture, at a book level. At an individual level, maybe there's structure within a chapter, but you want to study according to those textual boundaries or the structure within the text. Let me give you an example. We'll use the Gospel of John, since it's what we're studying on Sundays. The structure of the Gospel of John breaks down this way. There is an introductory prologue. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Then there is a concluding epilogue. That's chapter 21. And they're very parallel to one another. And John, what he introduces in chapter 1, he completes and concludes in chapter 21. Now, in between chapters 1b through 20, break down exactly in half at chapter 11. And John goes through a series of biblical feasts where he kind of hits the highlights throughout chapters 1 through 10 of this Passover, this Feast of Tabernacles, that Passover. And therefore, the text of the Scripture of chapters 1 through 10 is seeking to prove the reality of who Jesus is through the lens of the celebratory periods in Israel's history. Chapters 11 through 20 then show the significance of his work by focusing exclusively on the final week of his life. And that's the structure of the book. Now, if I go to interpret what I'm reading without being aware of what the author is trying to do in that particular section, if my Bible just happens to fall open to John chapter 8, and I don't know that this is part of the author's case for proving who Jesus is, I might make the wrong conclusion. I might not understand why is this text here. because I need to understand how this text fits into the big picture structure of the Bible. Now, there are Bible introductions that can help you understand the structure of particular books, that you're not having to come up with all that on your own. And I can give you some of those recommendations in future weeks as we start to work through the practical nature of some of these things. But the idea I want you to latch on to now is that every text has its own structure, and you need to study according to that structure. Okay? Questions? Am I making this as clear as mud for all of you?
No.
It's
good.
Okay, it's clear. All right, good. Number three. This one is huge. It is the... It is, yeah, huge. It is the primary hermeneutical principle that if you get nothing else from the rest of this class, which I hope you do get at least something else, but this is one I really want you to get. The idea that context is king. When you open up your Bible and you look at a particular verse and you say, well, what does this mean? You have to go back and look at the context, because 9.8 times out of 10, the meaning of the text you're looking at is going to be determined by the context of what is going on around that particular verse. Now, there are different kinds of contexts. And in an introductory hermeneutics class, I remember having to do this myself, my professor would say, I want you to take Ephesians 5:20, and I want you to look at the concentric circles of context that expand away from that one verse. You say, well, what are the concentric circles of context? Number one, you have the immediate context, which would be kind of the paragraph, or we could call it the pericope. We just learned what that means. Okay, you cannot just take any old book, open it up, and pick a sentence and say, well, I know what this means, because you don't understand the structure of the book. You don't understand what's going on. Most obviously, that sentence is going to need to be interpreted through the lens of the whole paragraph. Like, what's the point of this paragraph? From there, you've got to go to the near context. And in the Bible, we'll call this the chapter context. What is the context of what's going on within the scope of this particular chapter? Okay. From there, you've got to go to the book context. What is the purpose of this particular book? Why did the author write this book, and why did God include it? And how does this verse roll up into this paragraph, which rolls up into this chapter, which rolls up into this book? From there, you've got to go to testamental context. Okay? Which testament is this verse in? And what is the big picture idea of that testament, and how does this book fit into that? And then finally, the canonical context, which means the whole canon of Scripture. How does this idea fit into the big picture theme of what God is doing in His Word? All right? Let me give you an example of this now. I'll go back, go back to the passage for Sunday. Alright, so let's just take verse 36 of John chapter 1. Which sentence should we choose? Alright, let's choose verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What's the significance of that? Well, we don't know, because we haven't looked at the context. So, let's look at the context. What is the immediate context, the paragraph context? Well, that falls within a paragraph or a pericope where John is pointing the eyes of his disciples at Jesus. The two disciples see Jesus. They determine to follow Jesus. And one of those two who followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And that point of connection is going to mean something very significant. That's what's going on here within this paragraph, the near context. how does that near context then fit into the immediate context? How does that immediate context fit into the near context, which would be the chapter? All right, well, let's think back to prior weeks in our study of the Gospel of John. What is the Apostle John doing in chapter 1? Let's think back to what he says in his prologue. All right, if you recall, the prologue, the heart of that prologue was verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were then born not of their own blood or their own will or their own will of man, but of God. Oh, now that's a very important statement that is given to us in the near context of this same chapter. The point that John is trying to prove is that there would be people who would reject, which we already saw the Jews do in chapter 1, and then there would be people who would receive. Therefore, verse 40 is an illustration of the big idea that John's trying to get across here in chapter 1. That Andrew, if you recall verse 40, is one who, what? Received, and the text says, followed after Jesus. Andrew, therefore, that the significance of verse 40, according to the near context, is that he is an example of the whole point that John is trying to make. That new life is possible in the light if you would simply follow the light. And Andrew chose to do just that. Whoa. All right. Well, that helps me understand the significance of verse 40. Now let's look at the book context. You go over to John chapter 20, verse 31, and in the book, we will discover that everything I've written here has been given so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, John's awesome because he just states his purpose right up front. It's not hard for us to understand what it is. He just told us what it is right there. So the purpose of John's gospel is to give us exposure to the person of Jesus Christ so that we might believe. Right? That's the point of the book of John, which then sheds light on what he's trying to do in chapter 1 and why he says what he says there. And that then lends additional significance to the fact that Andrew is the very first person who decides to become a follower. Oh. So now there's a lot of significance in that statement from John 1:40, that Andrew, the first one to follow, goes and finds his brother Simon Peter and says, "I've discovered the Messiah." So you see how as you move out from the concentric circles, you begin to understand the significance of what is made in that one very small, seemingly innocuous verse. Why? Because you understand the context. We haven't even gotten into the testamental context, which is the New Testament, obviously in this case, that is meant to reveal to us the person of Christ, the fulfillment of the new covenant, which gives us access to God, where he puts his spirit within our hearts and causes us to have new life and a heart of flesh before God so that we can live in relationship to him, which, according to the canonical context, is the whole point of God's entire redemptive plan throughout Genesis through Revelation, is to be restored from where we are at in our sin to relationship to God. Well, all of those pieces fit together right down into John 1:40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, having looked at every level of context, moving out from John 1:40 to the whole Bible, do you see how that understanding of that context gives you better insight into what is going on here and why that matters? See it? Okay. Context is very important. And this is not a text that is confusing. Especially when a text is confusing.
in those cases, above all, you have to go to the context, because the context is going to shed the light you need to understand what's going on. All right? Yeah, Gerald.
Just to pick on that verse a little bit, the fact that he identifies Andrew via Simon Peter, can mm-hmm. I pull that back out and say that the people that John's addressing this to are going to know who Simon Peter is as opposed to who Andrew is? I mean, there are a lot of Andrews, but when you say Simon Peter to the church, they're going to go, I know that guy.
Right.
So would that be a step back out of the book or even into the testamental?
So that is going to be... So there are different kinds of contexts. There is biblical context, which is what I was just talking about, and then there is historical context, which we will get into in a little bit.
So that's more of a historical?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's more of a biographical... Getting back to Andy's question about culture, when these people originally got this text, based on their knowledge of their world, what would they have understood it to mean? Well, their knowledge of their world in the early church, Simon Peter is larger than life, they know who he is.
Yeah, because you read that and that just flags out.
Oh, yeah. Right? Yeah.
You just go, well, yeah. What about Andrew?
Right. But I'm going to file that more under, because in the chronology of the text, Peter has not yet been really fully uncovered for us and his significance. So in the context, then, Peter is still an unknown character who's a raw mass of stone waiting to be shaped. But in the historical cultural understanding of this text to the original readers, there is historical background that they would have had that we also need to look at. But that's going to be under a different subsection of context called historical context that we'll talk about more, apparently not this week. Okay? Any other questions on context? Yeah.
I feel like all of these five that you've mentioned are fairly straightforward.
Yeah.
With the exception of near context, because especially when you read epistles, you can find that chapter divisions can sometimes
yeah.
be unhelpful in understanding
yeah.
the flow of what's being said. So how much weight do you put on near context in chapter?
So when I think about near context, so the reason I say chapter divisions is because when you're just getting started, that's just a really easy way to break it down. But it's not really the cleanest. The cleanest is to look at the thought, flow, and patterns. So let's take Ephesians. It breaks down exactly in half. At the end of chapter 3, Paul moves away from the theological instruction into the practical implications. So if I'm reading something in chapter 5, the near context is not going to be chapter 5. It's going to be chapters 4 through 6, because that's the half of the book that he's operating in. The book context will be chapters 1 through 6. So I would not limit it down just to the chapter, but if you're struggling with, I don't know how to do this, chapter divisions are an easy way to try to start getting your feet wet. So that's a good question. Jen? Yeah.
When did the chapter divisions and the numbering
yeah.
of Scripture by sentence occur?
Much, much later. It would be... Well, and they occurred at different times. So the verse divisions were not inserted until the 1500s with the advent of the Geneva Bible. And the reason for that was that the newly formed Protestants from the Reformation were not wanting to do the Catholic liturgy in their services. They wanted to just read the text of Scripture in their own language, but they had no way of telling people, this is how you get to the part I'm reading right now. Mm-hmm. And so in the Geneva Bible, which was really the first common language Bible of the Reformation, more or less, that's not entirely true, but for our purposes we'll say it is, that's where they inserted the verse divisions.
Okay.
The chapter divisions had been inserted before that.
Okay.
But if you go back, and it's very interesting, especially with the book of John, this is kind of confirming anyway, you can find a manuscript that was produced within 40 years of the writing of the Gospel of John, which tells you it's the real deal, right? Because every single letter and word of that manuscript, I went back and read it this week, is exactly the same in that manuscript that was produced within 40 years of John's authorship of our Bibles today. Now, trying to read that manuscript
is very challenging. And it was just, I was doing it kind of for fun because I'm a bit of a nerd. But there are no chapters, there are no verses, and there are no spaces between the words. Okay? It's just letter, 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 new line, letter, letter, and they're just smashed together. So for me, I'm not used to reading Greek that way, and it was really hard because it was like, man, where am I right now? But if you break it down and compare it to the Greek New Testament, it's exactly the same, which is kind of cool. But it looked a lot different back then than it does now.
So how was then these kind of principles applied, or were these hermeneutic principles, the Antioch school, were they applied when? When in that process? Did they have the Greek manuscript?
It was just
letter by letter by letter by letter?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so they did have that.
Right. They did have that. And I would say in the early church, and this is kind of the point that Chow was trying to make, at a pretty high level, is that the hermeneutics of the early church are very similar to what we say our hermeneutics are today in seeking to get down to the authorial intent by means of a literal reading. Mm-hmm. Now, our ability to articulate 10 principles has been forged by 2,000 years of church history where people have gone off the rails and done it the wrong way. So we have been able to recognize those errors and bring it back with specific principles that we now articulate that I think the early church would have done by just natural, this is how you read it. But if I told them, context is king, they'd be like, what are you talking about?
We're reading the letter.
Right. Like, that's what we're doing, but why is that important? Well, because we've seen 2,000 years of people ignoring that. That's why we feel that's important.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
All right. One more question, because it's 7:28. Anything else? And then we'll break it for the day. We'll pick it back up here the next time that we're together. Which, by the way, I am out next week. Jeremiah will be up. He's going to do a great job. And then we'll pick this up the following week when I am back. Yes.
Knowing the content, the importance of context, how then would you recommend reading the Bible daily?
Yeah.
Because so many studies kind of jumped in.
Right.
With seemingly helpful.
Yeah, I would always kind of keep in mind where are you at right now? Whenever you're just doing daily Bible reading, which again is distinct from Bible study. But as you're reading through that, just bear in mind, know your Bibles well enough to have enough orientation to know this is where I'm at, and therefore I need to read it through this lens, okay, in terms of big pictures. That's what I would encourage you to do. Okay? Guys, great to spend the time with you. Very much looking forward to being back next time. I trust this is helpful to you all. All right? We'll pick it up next time.
Every one of those yellow notes that you have, why do you have a note between E and Rod and Hermes? What possible note can be right there? That's a what? Okay. Gotcha. So you're putting a note for the word Rod.
Yeah. So this, I just kind of notated to myself, that's an
error. So you went in, you put that note there, and then that spits out at the bottom. That's
this is how this is the
So my notes would be down here. So you know, I
so you would make the note and then go in and type out whatever.
What is that software?
That's called Logos.
It's a
higher level Bible software. There are like freeware versions you can get online.
that work just as well. Well, maybe not just as well, but I'm probably going a lot further down into stuff than, you know, the average just person in the view would be. So.